Our sermon passage this morning comes from, anybody want to guess?
Genesis 1.
We can almost recite this by heart by now. I was thinking this morning about, or this week at least, about just how much complexity and depth there is to God's word that we can spend so long in such a short passage and get so much out of it. And we're thankful to the Lord for that. We're thankful to the Lord for Des for opening that to us. So Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. And let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God sent them into the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. Now we're going to jump from there to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Just so far. And Des will come and open that to us. Thanks, Des.
Thank you, Neil. Lovely to see some old faces again today. Lovely to see the regular faces as well. Just reading between the lines of what Neil was saying. Yes, Neil, I'll hurry up and move along. We've been around this a bit long, haven't we? For those who aren't aware, we've been going through Genesis rather slowly in quite a few weeks now. And we'll get there, I hope. But on our last occasion, one of the things we looked at was a brief historical survey of our topic, How Long is a Day? And we considered some of the views which have prevailed through the history of the church from the 4th century church fathers until the present day. And I suppose it might be the case with some today that the issue of what the Bible teaches about the length of days and creation week, well, it may not seem so important so as to spend as much time as we are on it. After all, does it really matter if creation took just 6 literal days and not 6 million years? After all, we're not saved by our ability to reason. We're saved by faith. And so surely the most vital thing that anyone can know is God's Son, Jesus Christ, and that it's faith in Him alone that brings one to salvation. And in response to that, I'd say I 100% agree with you. It is the truth that salvation is only through Jesus Christ alone. So that is the most important thing anyone needs to know. And clearly, our brief history of the subject last time teaches us that often very able and very godly men differed quite radically in their day. And yet these men with differing views were all still saved through that one person, Jesus Christ. And so it's true to say that in a sense, the length of creation days doesn't impinge directly on the essential issues of how a person is saved. But then, having said that, what is as important in terms of the whole message of salvation, or the whole gospel, if you like, is that the gospel of salvation is deeply connected with everything that the Bible teaches. And if it could be proved that the Bible taught something in one way or another in the New Testament that was found to be contradictory in what it taught about that thing in the Old Testament, then we'd have a serious problem, wouldn't we? And that is, we'd wonder, what would we believe? Do we believe the New Testament or the Old Testament? If one testament did contradict the other, how could we believe any? And how could we really know anything in the Bible was believable? And so at the end of the day, we'd be left in a position that if the Bible were contradictory in what it taught, then we'd have a gospel hardly worth being termed the good news of salvation to all who believe. And it would probably be more correct to say then that the gospel of salvation is rather the gospel of wishful thinking, that what you believe might be true. And so the reason the length of days matters in Genesis 1 is because the truth of the Bible is involved. Because if the length of creation days in Genesis 1 should in any way contradict what the rest of the Bible teaches with regard to the subject of creation, then we'd have a serious problem. And so our concern with length of days isn't merely an academic one. And in a real sense, the length of days would be of much less concern if it were just a bit of information and passing interest. But because it isn't merely that, and because some of the reasons which underlie a number of those prevailing views we considered last time do in fact contradict some of the important teachings in the New Testament and therefore the gospel, so we must be very careful to have a right interpretation, and not just of the length of days and also of those doctrines that are connected with it, lest we end up of standing on a foundation built on sand, and the gospel not of power unto salvation, but of merely wishful thinking. So with that in mind, let's take up our subject this morning by firstly examining those views which in some way seem to undermine the Bible, before examining the view which I'll propose doesn't. But first, a word about our methodology. And what I propose is that rather than taking up each position one by one and then spending a lot of time deconstructing them, because they hold, some of these positions hold some very, very complex arguments, my aim is rather to break the subject down into two groupings and to focus on the issues that the various non-literal views have in common and then compare these findings with the literal view and see where we stand after that. And the reason I think that method of examining our subject is good is because it immediately goes to the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem is the consistency of the Bible's message. Because in a very real sense, the divisive problem of days in Genesis 1 is really a non-issue. If it weren't for how it fitted in and affected the rest of Scripture. After all, what would it matter if God created the universe in 6 days, or whether he created it in 6 million or billion years? Either way, God is still the Almighty Creator. Nothing less. We're not changing anything about God. So how he creates and what means he used is his prerogative. And if his means included the process of evolution over millions of years, then so be it, if the Bible taught that. And if the Bible taught that position, then let's all embrace it and love it and teach it, because it's God's word. But if the process of evolution over millions of years isn't what the Bible teaches, but is something imported into the Bible and which contradicts maybe what that's clearly taught elsewhere, then that theory, no matter how well it may gel with our reason or with modern science, must be ruled out as wrong, lest the Bible's integrity be undermined. And so our methodology must be defined by the integrity or the veracity of the Scriptures. And that goes to the heart of the issue. Because on the one hand, every non-literal view raises problems with the veracity of the Bible in one way or another. While on the other, the literal view is the only view, as I see it, that is consistent with the veracity of the Bible. And of course, if modern science alone were to be our guide, the position would be reversed, wouldn't it? Because the non-literal views are mostly argued to agree with science, while the literal view, implying a short age of the earth, contradicts science. And so the issue is whether we are to be guided by the Scripture's veracity or whether we're to be guided by science as our final authority. And that's the heart of the problem. So that's our methodology. Our view must be in accordance with what the whole of Scripture says. Let's consider briefly then the meaning of the word day. Remember, in the Hebrew it was the word yom. We spoke about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's the word yom. And we find it first in Genesis 1 and 2. And what's important to note is that the word day in these chapters has more than one meaning. In fact, it has three meanings. The first appearance of the word day in Genesis is found in chapter 1 and verse 5. And there we read, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So here, the meaning of day is daytime, if you like, as opposed to night time. It means when it was light, as opposed to when it was dark. And so obviously day there means something less than a full day's length. It's something that only partly makes up the full cycle of a day, however long we understand that day's length to be. It's just the light part of it. But following hard on the heels of day, meaning daytime in verse 5, in the same verse we read, "And there was evening and there was morning, the first day." And clearly day here includes evening and morning and implies the first complete day cycle, night and day, evening and morning. So verse 5 teaches that the first full day cycle included daytime and nighttime. And it's the meaning of the day expressed in that way, which is the source of the division that we've come to see, and how we are to understand that day, whether it be a literal solar day or whether it be figurative of many days. That's the second meaning. And the third meaning for day, as we've mentioned before, is found in chapter 2 and verse 4, after the first of the Ele Tolidos headings, these are the generations of genealogical dividers in the book of Genesis. And there we read, "These are the generations of the heaven and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth." And there the word day means in that time, or in that period of 6 days in which heaven and earth was created. And so here, day is a figurative day, expressed as an extended period, and not a literal day period. And it means 6 days of creation week. So you can see day is expressed in Genesis straight away in three different ways. And so let's keep that in our minds in our discussion of this word, because whilst these three meanings are accepted by all views, for some it gives warrant to say the third figurative day meaning is actually what the second cyclic day meaning teaches. And that's really confused the whole issue. Well, that's methodology and meaning, but what about manner of interpretation or of reading the text? And here we really do come to the nub of the issue. How do we read Genesis 1? Is Genesis 1 a fable? Is it a myth? Is it history? Is it theology? Is it to be taken figuratively? Is it some sort of framework to be understood in a literary sense? Or is it to be understood literally? Because each of these methods of interpretation and others have been offered, and copious amounts of ink have been spent in expounding them. And it would be naive and arrogant of me to suggest that we could deal with each and every one of these views fairly in the time that we have. And so I wonder if it would be helpful to look more broadly at the issue, and to ask some basic questions concerning Bible interpretation. That would help us in our understanding these issues. And so my first question concerns one of the wonderful truths that was recovered at the Protestant Reformation, and which relates to the perspicuity or the transparency of the Scriptures. In other words, that the Scriptures were written and were meant to be read and understood by the simplest of believers, and wasn't the exclusive domain of academics or priests. It was for everyone. And in that regard, wasn't Genesis written so that you and I should be able to understand it when we carefully and prayerfully and humbly read it? Because whilst Genesis 1 seems to have a sense of poetry, and though it certainly contains theology, and it conveys historical truths, and also has a sense of polemic about it, surely for all that makes the text what it is, surely plain readability and ability to understand by the simple believer must be paramount with regard to its interpretation and understanding. Surely this is something that our Lord Jesus Christ himself inferred when he rebuked his disciples on the road to Emmaus for not doing that with the scriptures. Remember where he said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Surely Jesus there is implying of the disciples the perspicuity of the scriptures. They should have been able to understand those things. But when you read some of the ink that's been spilled on the subject of Creation Week and the convoluted interpretations that have emerged, that thought would probably be the furthest conclusion that you'd ever reach. In fact, I don't think it would be exaggerating to say that some, if not most, of the modern attempts to explain Genesis takes you backward to the pre-Reformation times and where you need an expert to understand what it's saying. And at very least, you'd have to be a fairly fluent linguist, and you'd have to be relatively competent in the area of ancient Near Eastern studies to understand it by these views. And now, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I have all those necessary skills at my disposal. And so I suspect that leaves me and possibly you in the dark. And then, quite amazingly, I suppose the likes of Martin Luther and John Calvin and the host of the other spiritual giants of the Reformation and since would likewise be in the dark, because the current emphasis on ancient Near Eastern studies simply wasn't there in their day. They didn't know anything about it. But then, not only were these giants lacking in such studies, it seems by implication, according to some of the framework theorists, that these men must have been relatively stupid exegetes as well. Because some would say that the framework theory with its literary devices are obviously seen in chapter 1 if you look at it closely enough. Yet amazingly, the reformers didn't see it. And they didn't see it say anything about it. They must have been quite dumb. So let me just expand a little then on the framework theory that I mentioned last time. Remember, it's a theory of pictures from a box of photos representing snapshots of creation. Or it's like pegs which hold the washing on a line, and where the pegs are days, and they're not important, but the washing, the creative events, are what's important. But also that it doesn't matter in what order the photos or the washing are put up. What matters is only what they convey. Now, according to the framework theory, the days in Genesis 1 are arranged so in parallels of 3 days which correlate to each other. And it's generally stated in something like this: the first three deal with the forming of the universe, and they're paralleled by the other 3 days, which are the filling of the universe, the forming and the filling. And so if you looked at your Bibles, you'd see day one, the heavens and the earth are formed, verses 3 to 5, and that's paralleled by day 4, the sun, moon, and the stars, verses 14 and 19. So the universe is formed, the sky is formed, and the stars, the sun, moon, and stars fill it. Formed and filled. Day 2, water in the sky is formed, in verses 6 and 8. But that's paralleled by the filling of the waters in the sky with the fish and the birds, of verses 20 to 23. And then day 3, the land and the plants are produced, verses 9 to 13. And that's paralleled by day 6, the land, animals, and man filling the earth. So you can see their concept. They're seeing this picture. The framework theory sees a concept of days being irrelevant in terms of length of time and in terms of chronological order, but what he sees are these neat parallels of triad days. But quite apart from the fact that these neat parallels are selectively arranged, and that they actually break down when they're examined closely, how is that method supposed to be a plain reading of the Scripture? That's the question I'd ask. So plain that none of the reformers or any of their successors saw it. And what's more, nobody's seen these things until relatively recently. Does that mean that the church has been in the dark until now? Seems to mitigate against the transparency of Scripture, doesn't it? And apart from the issue of the perspicuity of the Scriptures, what about consistency in biblical methodology? And by that I mean this. By what criteria does one define what method of interpretation one uses in the Bible? And then, is there a warrant to change your method without good reason? So the question is Genesis 1 truly a sui generis piece of literature? Is it a one of a kind? And that its uniqueness allows you to legitimately implement any methodology you like in order that you might understand it. And then, does that uniqueness allow it to be interpreted on its own terms, irrespective of the rest of the book of Genesis or the rest of Scripture? Well, to answer those questions, well, yes, firstly, yes, Genesis is truly a unique book, a unique chapter, Genesis 1. And that is its first and the only detailed account of creation in the Bible. But that's not to say that creation isn't spoken elsewhere in other ways in the Bible. You see that in Psalms, you see that in Job. And neither is it to say that the uniqueness means that the gloves are off in terms of how we interpret it. No, that's not the case. Interpretive rules must still apply, no matter what chapter we're looking at. So, for example, as one of the non-literalists asserts it, Genesis 1 is to be interpreted as poetry, so that didactic and polemic and history are not the aim of the writer. Because poetry is not that genre. It isn't concerned with narrative and detail, but rather poetry implies non-literal and figurative things. But in answer to that, we can say, because the rules of grammar do apply, we can definitely say in response to that position concerning Hebrew poetry that poetry chapter 1 definitely isn't. At least not primarily so. And that's because those characteristics that make up Hebrew poetry, so terms such as parallelism and strophes, are utterly lacking in chapter 1. And so we have to reject the rules of grammar if we're going to accept this piece of literature as poetry. And likewise, when it comes to consistency in exegetical methodology, there are serious questions that the non-literalist and the figurative approach has to answer. For example, what reason is there to take a figurative approach over a straightforward literal approach in the first place? What warrants that? What warrants rejecting what which is reasonably understood as a chronological creation narrative when read literally, and then having rejected that plain reading to impose in its place a method that is unnatural and unclear when it's read? So the first question the non-literalist approach to Genesis must answer is why? Why reject a straightforward literal reading of the text to impose a convoluted non-literal reading in its place? I think that's a fair question. But then, if a figurative approach is taken of Genesis 1, the second question the non-literalist must answer is, why isn't the same method consistently applied throughout the book? So that Adam and Eve aren't literal people, but figurative of mankind. Or that Satan isn't a literal entity, but merely figurative of evil. Or that the flood wasn't literally historical, but just a myth that's been handed down. Or that Babel wasn't literal, but merely fable of the gods coming down to see what was happening on earth and what all the noise was about. So those who see Genesis 1 as non-literal, on the grounds of its uniqueness, have these two important hermeneutical questions to answer. Firstly, what determines their position in the first place? If you like, why reject the plain reading of Scripture for something far more convoluted? And then secondly, what allows them to change methodologies midstream? To go from figurative interpretation in chapter 1 to a literal interpretation of what follows after it? What criteria determines chapter 2 to 50 to be understood as literal historical narrative, but chapter 1 of the very same book to be seen as non-literal and figurative? Sui generis alone? Uniqueness that has its own rules? I don't think that can stand up under argument. So the issue of consistency in the Bible exegesis is a serious one for the non-literalists to answer, as is the issue of perspicuity. I'll get it right. But then in closing, and I know our time is short this morning, I want to suggest that the real issue we're looking at concerning length of days in Genesis 1 is the issue of the conflict between modern science and the Bible. Now, last time I mentioned that the issue of length of days in Genesis goes back to at least the 4th century, and that some of the well-known and respected church fathers held a non-literal view of these days. Though it's also true to say that many of the other church fathers held a literal position anyway. But what's important to remember is the backdrop of this time. And it was one where the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture had become prominent. And besides that, likewise, some of the carryover of Greek philosophy was still affecting some of the church fathers' interpretive methodology. So the issue of length of days in Genesis 1 in the 4th century wasn't because of science challenging Scripture. No, it was the methodological interpretation that was the problem, and which from that kind of background these non-literal views emerged. But then later in 1859, because of the astonishing effect of Charles Darwin on his book On the Origin of Species, again the tables were turned. And so faced with this theory of evolution, and postulating a far older age of the earth that up until then hadn't been believed, so the church sought to find some way of reconciling the claims of a long-aged earth science with what the Bible appeared to teach of a short earth. And out of that time, you have such theories as the gap theory and so on emerging, trying to reconcile the two. And as we know since, with increasing interest in the sciences such as geology, paleontology, and astronomy, and the age of the universe, so now the battle lines have been drawn up over the age of the earth and the length of creation days. And so today, whilst interpretive methods is afresh under scrutiny, what belies that scrutiny with regard to Genesis 1 is the threat of science's long-age theory to what the Bible teaches and what has from before Darwin been understood as a young earth. And that's because I think there's a double-headed problem. And that problem is rife amongst our seminaries and our Bible colleges. And the problem is, firstly, there's a fear. There's a fear of being looked upon as fools, as uneducated, as 21st century Luddites, as anachronisms of a past age, because we supposedly hold unscientific perspective based on an archaic biblical methodology. That's one of the real problems that the colleges are facing, and which has turned the tide somewhat. It's the problem and the awful sense of being seen as uneducated fools in the area of academia. But then the second problem, which goes alongside of that, is the lack of faith in God's inspired word. That unworthy trait that relinquishes trust in what is alone trustworthy. And that, coupled with a gullibility to accept scientific theory as fact, is why we are what we are in our colleges today. And if we drill down through those various non-literal views of length of days, it's the conflict of modern science with the Bible's plain teaching where the actual heart of the issue lies and which has produced these views. Well, I think that we ought to close there. God willing, next time we'll try to conclude our subject by examining how those non-literal views fail the test of the veracity of the Scriptures. And we'll also try to positively establish our views on what the literal view says, and which I think is the right understanding. So let's close there. We stand and sing our last hymn.